As always, dismiss our kids to their classes from newborns through sixth grade. You can head on back to your classrooms and learn more about this God who is always there, always for us, always present in our lives. Also, we have representatives of God, our elders, our shepherds that are here for us as well. And if you're in need of prayer, we'll have a couple of elders and their wives in the hallway to my left. You can dismiss yourself at this time as well. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today, but before we get to this episode of The Crown, you may be looking for a good book to read this summer. A lot of people like to grab a summer read, and if you're wanting to dive deeper into this wonderful story of David, then here are a few book recommendations that I have for you, ones that I'm using as resources for my sermon preparation. The first one, Leap Over a Wall, Earthly Spirituality for Everyday Christians by Eugene Peterson. Of course, Eugene Peterson is the translator of the Message version of the Bible that has endeared itself to so many people. I use it quite often as a reference as well. This is wonderful. If I had to recommend one of these three books, I would recommend this one, Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson. He just has a marvelous insight into the life of David and an amazing way to communicate that. So that's a great resource. I've never heard of that book until this most recent study of the life of David, and I wish it had David in the title because the title itself doesn't reveal that it's a book about the life of King David. So if I was his editor, if I had to criticize Eugene Peterson, that's what I would do. Put David in there to let us know it's about David. That is a really, really, really good book. Of course, Max Lucado is a great author. In his book, Facing Your Giants, he includes a lot of stories of people who have encountered difficulties in their life. And so this would be one that integrates the story of David more into real life situations that people in our day and time encounter as well. So if you haven't read Max Lucado, he also is just a wonderful storyteller and able to illuminate the Word of God, and I would recommend that to you as well, Facing Your Giants. And then Charles Swindoll has a series of books called Great Lives. And so I think there's five, six, maybe seven volumes. I think there's one on Abraham, one on Esther, several other notable characters in the Bible. And he has one on David, which is, again, just excellent. Swindoll has a wonderful way to communicate the Word of God to us as well. And I would recommend that. I love that one. I love all three of them. But if I had to recommend one, if you're looking for a summer read, Leap Over a Wall by Eugene Peterson is... offers some great insight into this interesting story of David. David is one of the characters in the Bible. There is more written about him than anyone else in the Old Testament. Maybe anyone else in the Bible. There's more chapters. We include Psalms as well. David's life is illuminated and shared with us just about more than any other character in the Bible. And knowing David's life helps us understand the role of Christ as the son of David as well. So just a very significant individual in God's redemptive plan as it is unfolded throughout history. So understanding David's life is will be very valuable to you in understanding the gospel, understanding who God is, understanding who we are as well. But before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's review our last episode of The Crown from 2 weeks ago so that we can catch up.
Previously on The Crown, with David at the top of his game, we witness a fall of tragic proportions. In a shocking reversal, David's virtue turned to vice, his selflessness turned to greed, his passion for God turned to a passion for a woman, a married woman, Bathsheba. We are introduced to a David we never expected to encounter. He has a one-night stand with Bathsheba, and the story takes a dreadful twist. She got pregnant, and David's solution was not to confess or repent, but to cover up the Lord affair. He first summoned Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the war he was fighting for David, in hopes that he would sleep with his wife, leading all to believe the baby is perfectly legitimate. Uriah will have nothing to do with enjoying the pleasures of home while his soldiers are on the battlefield. So David's plot got even darker as he instructed his general to put Uriah on the front lines where he surely will be killed. The general followed orders. Uriah died. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. David has tried his best to keep this all a secret, but this section of the story ends with the ominous note reminding us that someone knows. The thing David had done displeased the Lord.
You think, as they would say, David, oh David, how in the world could this happen to a man after God's own heart? I mean, this is just a shocking reversal of the David that we have known up to this point, isn't it? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's going to have to come to terms with his sin. The prophet Nathan is going to confront David. This section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, are usually considered a literary unit. Just to review here, chapter 10 began with that war with the Ammonites, one of the neighbors of the Israelites. And if you recall, David had wanted to send a message of sympathy to the new king of Ammon, whose father had just died, but the new king of Ammon takes that in the wrong way. He thinks that David is sending this envoy to Ammon to spy out the land so that he can take over Ammon. And so his message, his good message, is misinterpreted, and then war breaks out between Ammon and Israel. Well, in the course of this war, as it resumes in the springtime in chapter 11, we're told this story of Bathsheba. And David, instead of going off to war, as most kings would do, that's what he should have been doing, he stays back in Jerusalem. And this is, of course, where he observes Bathsheba, sends for her, has the affair with Bathsheba, tries to cover it up, and all those lower details of David's sin. Chapter 12, we're going to see the prophet Nathan confront David with this sin. We'll get more into that in just a moment. We'll see David's confession and his repentance. We're also going to see that the sin of David is going to have just terrible consequences in his life. In fact, from here on, David's life is very, very complicated. His whole family seems to fall apart, and many of the troubles that he experiences can be tied back to this sin that we read about in chapter 11. So we're going to read about those consequences of David's life, and then this section at the end of chapter 12, it's going to wrap up with a summary of the war with Ammon. So it kind of takes that 10, 11, 12 and puts it into this literary unit. It's interesting that when they go back to war, when that story resumes at the end of chapter 12, David goes off into battle. He goes into the battle that he should have done in chapter 11. One note before we go into this story as well is that many of the Psalms that we read are Psalms of David. Of all the Psalms, David has written more of the Psalms than anyone else. Not all of the Psalms, but David has written more Psalms than any one author. And many of these Psalms that he has written, we can identify the historical situation that they are written in. And there are two Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that you may want to read that are directly related to or come from this experience that David has with Nathan. And I'll make reference to both of those Psalms later on as we work through chapter 12. All right, at the end of chapter 11, David may have thought that he got away with it. He tried to cover all of his bases. And again, chapter 11 ends with that ominous note that God knows what is going on, but someone else knows what's going on also, and that is the prophet Nathan. So let's pick up the story in chapter 12. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4. 12, 1 through 4. The Lord sent Nathan to David. One note there, that word sent is used a lot in chapter 11, where David is sending for Bathsheba. He's sending for Uriah. He's sending for Joab. He's in control of all of the pieces in chapter 11, and it's noticeable, noteworthy here in chapter 12. Now God is taking control. God is doing the sending, and he's going to take this Nathan, who is a prophet, and he's going to send him to David. When he, Nathan, came to David, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. All right, so Nathan approaches David. Nathan's going to lower the hammer on David in just a moment. But can you imagine Nathan getting this assignment? Nathan, I want you to go to David and confront him with this. I don't know how all that happened, but I imagine somehow God communicated with Nathan that he has this task. And I can imagine Nathan thinking of all these excuses. Can you send me somewhere else? Send me to Nineveh if you need me to. Send me to anyone but King David. I mean, he is putting himself at great personal risk when he's going to confront King David. But this confrontation is necessary, and one thing that we want to learn from this story is that confrontation is good, it's beneficial. When we are in denial of our sin, we need people to confront us with that sin, or we need to have something come into our lives, whether it's the Word of God, whether it's some devotional we're going through, whatever it is, we need to confront ourselves with sin. J.G. Baldwin, in his commentary, says this: "The Lord, in His infinite grace, had allowed David's attempt at cover-up to fail and was about to confront him." I also want to note that we may think that everything's going well with David, that he's gotten away with this sin and this cover-up, but it's obvious in the Psalms that he has written that David is carrying this heavy burden of guilt, having not confessed and come to terms with this sin. And so in Psalm 32, one of those Psalms that's associated with this event in David's life, listen to what David writes. And this is no doubt the experience that he was having as he lived with that guilt without confessing this sin to others and especially confessing his sin to God. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So David, let's not think that David is enjoying all of this time, this cover-up. David will reveal in this psalm that it was just this terrible weight upon him because he hadn't confessed his sin. And I think we all know that feeling to some extent, don't we? We think we have gotten away with sin, but there's something weighing on us. If our conscience is open to the Word of God, and to holiness and to righteous living, then there's something that is weighing us down. A little confession to make. This is not any deep, dark secret. This is not the time for deep, dark secrets to be shared. But a time that I experienced this to a small degree was back, it was either 7th or 8th grade. And I was in a class called, I think it was called Industrial Arts. And so we worked with the equipment. We built some things. We did some woodworking. And you know those classes. Most of us have been in a class like that. Now, I'm not the most proficient person with machines. In fact, I'm one of the least proficient people with machines. And so I was working with one machine, and I don't even remember what it was. But either I broke it, or it broke while I was using it. And I'm going with the latter. It broke while I was using it. I'm not sure what happened. And so eventually, the teacher of that class finds out. I mean, he realizes that the machine isn't working. And so he stands up before the class, and he says, "Hey, something's broken here. And unless the person who broke it confesses that they broke this machine, then..." He gave some consequence, and I don't remember that consequence. So there I am, sitting on my stool. We're all on these stools, and I have this vivid memory of this moment, and I just kept my mouth shut. I never said anything. I was working on that machine all by myself. No one knew that the machine broke while I was using it, and that's, again, how I'm rationalizing the story there. But I never, ever confessed until now, to all of you, that I broke the machine. But that was decades ago, folks. That was decades ago, and I still remember that, and I still feel a twinge of guilt not having confessed to my teacher and depriving my class of whatever they were deprived of because I didn't confess. And so that's just we've all had that feeling, right? This is what David is feeling. This is what we feel. This is if we're sensitive. Now, our consciences can be seared, and God forbid we ever get to that point where sin in our lives don't affect us. And so if our heart is still open to truth and holiness and to God, then all of us have experienced this weight of guilt and of sin that we haven't confessed, that we haven't worked through. And David reveals that in the psalm. He says, man, that I may have looked fine on the outside, and I may have been able to keep my reputation, but inside, he says, I was wasting away. And so thankfully, God is sending this Nathan to confront David, and he does this expertly, doesn't he? Nathan does such an amazing job at confronting David with his sin by telling him this story. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, really hones in on this, and he talks about four things that are required for effective confrontation, because this is what we need. Right? If you're living in an unconfessed and unrepented and unresolved sin, then you need someone to confront you. And the church is a place of confrontation. A church needs to be a place where someone says, you're not doing the right thing, or you've sinned, or you're ruining your life, or you're not in line with the will of God. We need people like that in our lives. Church is not just a time to get together and pat everyone on the back and say, you're doing so great. Church is a place where we need to be honest with each other and tell each other that we and challenge each other spiritually to work through those faults and those sins that we have in this life. So Chuck Swindoll, he outlines four truths of effective confrontation. Number one is absolute truth. Absolute truth. First of all, I believe that Nathan has the truth. He knows the story. All right, so he knows all of the details. He knows all of the facts. God has revealed that to him, I believe. But then Nathan also has this sense that some things are not right. That there are some things that are wrong. That there is this concept of absolute truth. And sleeping with a married woman is wrong. Killing her husband is wrong. There are some absolute truths. And we need to always remember that there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong. And they're revealed to us. God gives us some insight into what is absolutely true all of the time, no matter when you live and no matter where you live. And so absolute truth has to be something that is nurtured and taught, and we need to be reminded of as Christians. B.T. Arnold, in his commentary, says this: the church has not only lost its voice on issues related to sin and its consequences, but the church itself is guilty of raising a new voice in order to justify sin in different garb. Not only has sin taken up residence in our hearts, we have redefined it and given expression to it as a justifiable good. Right. Woe to us, and again, God forbid, when we call good evil and evil good, when we no longer recognize that there are some things that are absolutely right and some things that are absolutely wrong. All right, second thing, he says to be effective in confrontation is to have right timing. We don't know exactly when this happens. It's before the child is born. That plays out further on in this chapter of the story, but it's several months after the affair with Bathsheba and after the cover-up. And so he waits. I'm not sure why, but he knew when was the right time to confront David. And he does it privately as well. He doesn't post on Facebook, not that they had that. He doesn't go to social media. He doesn't walk around with signs. David has done this, David has done that. He goes to David and confronts him with this sin. And he has wise wording also. Wise wording. Again, this story is just it's just amazing how this is going to lead David into acknowledging how serious his sin is. He doesn't just say to David, hey man, you're a sinner, you've done this, you've done that, or I'm so ashamed of you. It's obvious that he planned this carefully. All right, he thought about it before he confronted David. It's absolute truth, right timing, and wise wording. And just to know that Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. All right, he knew how to tell the story, he knew how to confront David, and he did it at the right time. And then the fourth thing is fearless courage. We don't have a lot of insight into the relationship that David and Nathan had. This is just the second time that he's mentioned. But he is mentioned. Remember back when David was considering building the temple? He brought the Nathan prophet in and said, hey, do you think this is a good idea? Nathan had that vision of the Lord and says, hey, it's not going to be you. It's going to be your son, Solomon. Good idea, but bad timing. So they had this relationship. And I think it's safe to assume that this was at least a cordial relationship, if not an intimate relationship that David and Nathan had. And so Nathan confronting David, this was really risking that relationship. And who knew? This was the king. He could do anything to Nathan that he wanted to do. And so he didn't fear the loss of the friendship. He knew that truth was the most important thing, and that's what David needed. And he always confronts. It's this love that he has for David that leads him to confront him. So he tells him this beautiful story about this rich man who took this lamb from this poor man, this lamb that the poor man loved, and offers it up as a meal for a traveler going through. All right, what is David's response to that story in verse 5? So right now we just have that story. All right, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this thing must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. B.T. Arnold says this. He says, the point of Nathan's parable is something akin to Jesus' warning not to look for a speck in our neighbor's eye at the same time we missed a log in our own eye. You know, we're reading the story, and I'm thinking, David, duh, don't you get it that this story is about you? But this is what sin can do to us. Unconfessed sin is we're just blinded to our own sin, and then we can see the sin of someone else. We can say how evil and how wicked that is, but still be blinded to the fact that this sin is, this story is about us. Another commentator says, that's what David is doing in this story. Listening to his pastor preach a sermon about somebody else and getting all worked up about this someone else's sin, this someone else's plight. This kind of religious response is worthless. It's the religion of moral judgmentalism, self-righteous finger-pointing, the religion of accusation and blame. Wow. This is like coming to church and you hear a song, hear a sermon, hear a prayer, hear a scripture, and then you start thinking about the sin of someone else and how wicked and evil they are rather than allowing God to enlighten truth in your own life. All right, verse 7, Nathan's declaration. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Ouch. Wow. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Wow. wonder what how David was feeling. Was he squirming on his throne? Was he fiddling with his crown? Was he looking down at his feet? So if we're reading this for the first time, we're thinking, how is David going to respond to the prophet Nathan? We've seen how Saul responded, didn't we? Every time Saul was confronted with his sin, his reaction was to blame someone else, make some type of excuse, rationalize his sin away, maybe repent, but then it seemed like a false repentance just to get on God's good side again, or Samuel, his prophet, to get on his good side again. How is David going to respond? He responds very simply, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no rationalization, no stories to tell, just a confession. B.T. Arnold writes, furthermore, David's immediate and genuine penitence stands in stark contrast with that of Saul, who serves as the stubborn and recalcitrant counterpoint to repentance. The historian seems to be inviting us to make these contrasts ourselves. Saul's confession and David's appear to be facing each other, stretching across the pages of the books of Samuel to present contrasting lessons on repentance. In David, we have an example of the correct attitude of repentance. In Saul, we have an example of equivocal and self-serving repentance. And so this story is about confession and repentance. David demonstrates true repentance. Greer and Thomas in their commentary write this, but there is only one true remedy for sin, and that is to repent. The question is not, do you sin? The question is, what do you do after you sin? The answer to that question is a matter of life and death. All right, so let's talk about repentance. What is true repentance? Go back to Chuck Swindoll in his book, gives us four concepts of what is true repentance. One, open, unguarded admission. Right, I did it. I've sinned against the Lord. Second, to express a desire to make a complete break from sin. And I'm going to put that away. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy. Third, the spirit is humble and broken. David expresses this in Psalm 51. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then fourth, claiming God's forgiveness and reinstatement. Notice, after David confesses in verse 13, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. John, the Apostle John, reminds us of the importance of confession and how we find forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. B.T. Arnold writes, two dramatic statements are held closely together in our text, verse 13. I have sinned, and the Lord has taken away your sin. They are separated only by the barest minimum narration, Nathan replied. Their very proximity begs us to understand this forgiving nature of God. Yet we, like the prophet Jonah, sometimes cannot quite get over the fact that God forgives. And sometimes we, again like Jonah, do not like it when he does. But this text is a powerful example of God's forgiving nature. Listen to what Eugene Peterson writes in his book. He says, David's sin, enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. David's sin cannot, must not be minimized. but it is minuscule compared to God's salvation from it. It's always a mistake to concentrate on our sins. It's God's work on our sins that's the main event. David will find forgiveness, but there are terrible consequences to this sin. Let me just read verses 14 through 23 to you, and we'll go on to apply what the story especially means to us. 2 Samuel 12, 14 through 23. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at the request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David is forgiven, but the consequences of this sin is not just the death of this child, but really the rest of his life is going to be, he's going to be tormented by these family issues, these family problems. And I believe that David feels the forgiveness of God, and he has this level of peace in spite of everything that's going on, but the consequences, and we'll talk more about the consequences in the next couple of weeks as we come to the conclusion of David's life. But listen to a couple of these reflections on the consequences of sin. Beginning with the death of Bathsheba's newborn, David's life is plagued by manifold problems. The contrast with the historian's account of David prior to the Bathsheba episode is striking. Though he previously had problems of a different nature, Saul's attempts to kill him, etc., David has lived an almost enchanted life. He has always seemed to come out on top, but chapters 12 through 20 portray a different picture in which David is plagued with problems stemming mostly from his own family. And then Chuck Swindoll adds this. So many times we give in to sin, we give in to temptation, not realizing all of the consequences. This is what Swindoll writes. "It is my observation over the years that the devil never tips his hands in temptation. He shows you only the beauty, the ecstasy, the fun, the excitement, and the stimulating adventure of stolen desires, but he never tells the heavy drinker, tomorrow morning there'll be a hangover, ultimately you'll ruin your family. He never tells the drug user early on, this is the beginning of a long, sorrowful, dead-end road. He never tells the thief, you're going to get caught, friend. You do this and you'll wind up behind bars. He certainly doesn't warn the adulterer, you know, pregnancy is a real possibility, or you could get a life-threatening disease. Are you kidding? Face it, when the sin is done and all the penalties of that sin come due, the devil is nowhere to be found. He smiles as you fall, but he leaves you with no encouragement when the consequences kick in." All right, what do we make of this? First of all, sin needs to be confronted. Sin needs to be confronted. If you're harboring a sin that you haven't confessed, Pray to God that your heart is still soft enough to feel that weight that David felt. And pray to God that he sends a message, that he sends a scripture, that he sends a person into your life to confront you with that sin. Sin needs to be confronted. Repentance needs to take place. Repentance needs to take place. We need to say to ourselves, I'm forsaking that sin. I recognize how that is an affront to God. And notice how David said, I've sinned against the Lord. We offend God when we commit these sins. We need to repent of that. We need to turn around. That's what the word means. You know that. Even in forgiveness, consequences are to be expected. Pray to God they're not as serious as the consequences that David faces in his life, but consequences are to be expected. I never see David blaming God for the consequences. He takes these responsibilities. He knows that he has sinned. But then also forgiveness needs to be received. I believe David experienced that. David experienced that love of God even after going through all that he went through. Alexander White, in his book called Bible Characters, he says this, read Nathan's parable to yourself until you say, I am the man. As I said a couple weeks ago, I wish this never happened. I wish David went off into battle, off into war. I wish the story ended with Mephibosheth and seeing this gracious man, David. I wish this had never happened. Or at least, why did they have to put this in the Bible? You know? Why couldn't we have just ignored this? You know, wasn't there an editor who said, you know, let's just keep it all on the up and up. Let's make David look good. He's gonna have children, and they're gonna read about this, and Jesus is gonna be his descendant. You know, let's just blot this out. You know, why does this even have to be in the Bible? But maybe it's in the Bible to let us all know that even when we have done the most horrific things, we can confess, we can repent, we can find forgiveness, and like David, we can still be a man or woman after God's own heart. So let me leave you with this. Is there something that you need to confess? I pray to God that this sin is weighing on your heart. Because I want you to be free from this, and God wants you to be free from that sin. This is why we have each other as well. Is that we can go to one another, we can confess to one another. That's why we have elders and shepherds. We can go to them, and we can just begin that process of healing and just release that weight of that guilt that has just been killing us all of this time. Is there something you need to confess? Is there something you need to repent of? Have you become hardened to sin? Have you not gone through that process of forsaking that sin? And I know we fall over and over and over again. We need to repent and confess over and over and over again. But is there something you need to repent of? Or maybe you're in a situation where you've not accepted God's forgiveness. Maybe you think, God, there's no sense confessing. There's no sense repenting because God could never love me because I've done fill in the blank. The promise is that if you confess and repent, God forgives you. And maybe this story is in here for you because you have done something that is so sinister and so dark, so depraved, you think God cannot love me. Look at David. Look at what he's done. And God still will always love David. Confess, repent, and receive God's forgiveness. Then maybe we need to hear those words of Nathan and ask ourselves the question, are you the man? Are you the woman?
who has not dealt with that sin in your life. Let me just say a quick prayer, and then Basil will lead us in a song. Father, thank you for this story, as painful as it is, as a reminder of how sin just weighs us down, a reminder that we need to confess, that we need to repent, and above all, to be reminded that your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness is so much greater than our sin. Father, just help us to bring this to you and to find forgiveness, to experience your great love. Father, if there's someone here whose heart is hardened, I just pray that through this story you will soften that heart, help them confront that sin, help them to forsake that sin, and to turn to you and to recognize you, that you are all that we need, that you are the good God who provides for us in all ways in our life. Father, thank you for your great love. We've all messed up so much. All of us have just messed up so much. And you still love us. You still receive us as your sons and your daughters. Thank you for that great, amazing love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
From Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And cast me not away from your presence, O Lord.